Good morning, a second time. We welcome those of you who have joined us for this session, who perhaps drove in too late for the morning session, and we're looking forward to seeing you again this afternoon. We're so pleased to have Fran with us today. She and her husband are with the Skillman Avenue Church in Dallas. She has had experience in speaking to women's groups many, many times, and you will find that she's a delightful person with a message to bring you.
There, is that working? Okay, good. Well, good morning, night people. This morning I said hello to the morning people, but I know some of you are not here this morning, and I know why. I told them that I am not a morning person, and I identify with those of you that are here for your first class at 11 o'clock instead of 8:30 on Monday morning. I do encourage you, however, to be here at 8:30 tomorrow morning, because Peggy Goldtrap at that time is going to be speaking to you on the subject of attitudes, which is about as basic as you can get. It's mostly up here what we're trying to achieve in our walk with God, and attitude is everything in our relationship with Him. Okay, that got it. We're not going to stay as long. We're not going to stay as long for this session, because there's a lunch at 12 on the dot. In fact, if you can get here before 12, they really like that, because it's usually pretty crowded and they like to start moving people through rather early. So this one will run 11:45 or so, and give you time to get to the luncheon. I'm going to step over this before I have a serious accident. We talked this morning about the book of Hebrews, and I gave you a quick overview at that time, in which we discussed the fact that the writer of Hebrews is proving to us, to his readers, by the use of Old Testament scripture, the thing that his readers would be most steeped in, that first of all, Jesus was a superior messenger, that he was a superior model, that he is a superior mediator. And I think I forgot to give you the last one, which we'll be dealing with this afternoon, and that is that he's a superior motivator. Because he is a superior messenger, model, and mediator, then we are superiorly motivated to go about our Christian walk and do the things that he would have us do, because we belong to him. We discussed this morning the problem of fear as it stands between us and achieving those things that God would have us do and be. And we're going to go on with our discussion now. We came approximately to the end of chapter 4, although some of these things overlap and we're going back and forth just a bit. We're going to take up more or less with chapter 5, the end of chapter 5. and see what the writer has to tell us about the problem of immaturity as it stands between us and achieving all that God would have us be. These are famous words. I know you've heard them. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Now, the him there is Melchizedek, and we'll get to him in a minute, too. Since you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Interesting words there. Practice, trained senses, and discerning good and evil. But I want you to look at the first part of chapter 6. He's going to give us a list here of immature things. Or at least elementary things. I want you to listen to this list. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, my version says, some versions say baptisms, and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Well, I don't know about you, but that strikes me as a pretty impressive list. And these are the things he's calling the immature things, the elementary things, the baby things. I wonder what it means to go on to maturity. I don't think it means that we forget these things and no longer talk about them. I don't think it means that at all. But we'll go on and see if we can figure out what maturity is. We have some other things to deal with first, though. The next part of chapter 6 is a difficult part. And in some cases, it can be a heartbreaking part. But we must deal with it. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. There are those who would say that the writer is not dealing here with people who at one point were saved, but were people who sort of dabbled in the gospel, and they would use the term taste in the sense of taking just a little tidbit so that you can get just a little taste of it. I don't think he's talking about those people at all. I think he's talking about people who were saved. And when he uses the term taste, he uses it in the fullest sense. They imbibed it. They assimilated it. Because he says they are partakers of the Holy Spirit. That sounds like they're fully involved in the body of Christ. And earlier he speaks of Christ having tasted death. I don't think you can ever say that Jesus on the cross was sampling death. He experienced death to the fullest degree. And so I believe the writer is dealing with people here who have experienced salvation to the fullest degree, and then turn their backs on it. The disturbing part is that he speaks of those who have once been enlightened and then turned away as being impossible to renew to repentance. Well, in the first place, that makes some of us in this room very sad, because we have loved ones who are in that position. And also it makes us very curious, because we've all seen people who seem to fall away who came back and did repent. Well, I have what I think may be an explanation that is not twisting the scripture here. I would never want to do that. But I think that we can explain this without twisting it this way. I think the operative word here is renew rather than repentance. It's impossible to renew them to that first experience of repentance when they first came to know the Lord. In other words, there's nothing else to tell them. If they already know the Lord Jesus and his full salvation, there's no new story to tell. That's all God's going to do. Now, if you were going to ask God to do something else, what would you ask him to do? What else could he do besides what he's done through Jesus? putting his son on the cross, justifying us, as we spoke of this morning, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's done everything that he can do, short of impacting our will, our individual will, which he holds to be inviolate. Our personal choice and our personal will, God holds inviolate. And he leaves our choices to us about whether to follow him or not. And I personally prefer it that way. I prefer to have my choice. I prefer to follow him by choice rather than by force. And he prefers it too. He wants those who follow him by choice. So there's nothing else to say. It's not saying that it's impossible for them to repent. It's impossible to renew them to repentance by telling them some more good news. The good news is all said. Well, that's a personal interpretation of the verse. I hope it's helpful. But he goes on to say, the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned, my version says. He's still talking about the same topic here of those who fall away from the Lord. And it's interesting to me that he uses the analogy of plant life. Because you see, one of my hobbies is killing houseplants. Yours too. I'm going to get a plaque to go over my front door just for plants that come in that says, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. I just can't make it work. And I've spent a fortune trying to make it work. I just don't have a green thumb. But once in a while, I'll take one of the survivors and I'll decide I'm going to groom it up a little bit, make it look a little better. And I look at it, and down there I see shriveled up brown leaves. So I reach in and I pull off the shriveled up brown dead leaves. What am I going to do with them? I put them in the trash. Why did I leave them there? Because they're dead. The dead have no place with the living. It wouldn't do them a bit of good for me to leave them in there, because no matter how much I watered them, it wouldn't do them a bit of good because they're dead. One of the most interesting analogies about hell that Jesus left with us is referring to it as Gehenna. Do you know what Gehenna was? Gehenna was the city dump outside Jerusalem, where they kept the fires burning constantly so that people could bring their trash and dump it out there in that little mound that was always burning. Because the trash is the stuff that's not useful anymore. It's the stuff that is no longer doing its job, that we no longer have a place for, that we no longer have a use for. That's where we put our trash. One of the most frightening pictures of hell to me is a trash heap. To think that I went through this life uselessly and I end up on the garbage heap of history because I have not chosen life, I have not chosen that for which I was designed, is a frightening thought to me. But what else is God supposed to do? You see, people look at God and say, how can you say that a God of love is going to send people to hell? Well, what's he supposed to do with those who have chosen death? What is he supposed to do with those who do not have life within them? It's not going to do the dead any good to remain with the living. Why do we bury our dead? What would you think if somebody said, oh, we just loved Aunt Susie so much that when she died, we couldn't bury her, so we keep her in the living room? You know, that's ghoulish. That's what that guy in Psycho did. You don't do that, because the dead have no place with the living, and it does them no good to be among the living. So what else is God supposed to do with those who have chosen the way of death? The writer goes on here in the book of Hebrews to continue his argumentation to his readers, who are Jews, to show them that Jesus is superior to anything that the law ever offered them. One of the problems with speaking of Jesus as a priest to these people, though, is that he did not meet one of the major qualifications of a priest. What was that? Wrong tribe. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. The priests were supposed to be from the tribe of Levi. But the writer gets around that problem by taking Jesus back to a different order of priests. And he does this in chapter 7 with this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. He says that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not an Aaronic priest at all, so it's not necessary for him to be a Levite. The interesting thing is, though, that the writer of Hebrews doesn't just snatch Melchizedek out of Genesis. There's another important link in the scripture. And the quotation here in Hebrews is not out of Genesis, but out of Psalms. Psalms 110. David pipes up and says, in a messianic sense, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That is so intriguing to me, to see how it all goes together and how God was guiding the scripture in its formation, that David should all of a sudden pipe up and mention Melchizedek in a messianic prophecy, in a messianic psalm. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There was really no reason for David to do that, except with the guidance of God, so that his purposes could be shown at a later time. But Jesus doesn't have to worry about not being a Levite because he's out of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek had two titles. He was a king and a priest. And under the law of Moses, that was a no-no. Kings were not priests, and priests were not kings. And you remember King Saul got in big, bad trouble because he offered a sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel to come and offer it. And yet, the writer says that Jesus is a king and a priest, just as Melchizedek was a king and a priest. But we don't have to worry about that because Jesus was out of the order of Melchizedek. See how he's using their very scriptures to make his arguments and prove who Jesus is and what he is. And he goes on to chapter 8, and this is where it really starts getting good to me. Now, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And then he says he would not be a priest at all because if he were on earth, because he didn't meet the qualifications of the earthly priests, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." There was a pattern shown to Moses on the mountain. Apparently, maybe a pattern of the true tabernacle on which he based his copy of the true tabernacle. "But now he has obtained," that is Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." There are all sorts of betters in the book of Hebrews. Better covenant, better promises, better hope, better country, and everything is better in Jesus Christ, says the writer. The true tabernacle, pitched by God and not pitched by man. He implies that the tabernacle that Moses built was a copy of the real thing. Doesn't it intrigue you to think that there is a real tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle, and that there is a real high priest in that tabernacle doing the high priestly duties for you and me? This takes me back to a conversation that Jesus had with a real interesting woman. The woman by the well of Sychar in John chapter 4. Just is interesting to me the kind of things that he shared with this woman, whom we don't think too highly of, and apparently she was not thought too highly of by the people in the town where she lived, in Sychar. She was an immoral woman. I don't know why. When she got into her conversation with Jesus, he asks her for a drink of water and so forth, and then he offers her eternal water that she'll never thirst again, a well of water springing up to eternal life, and she'll never be thirsty again. And she asks for that water because she's tired of coming to the well and so forth. And she pipes up and says, or Jesus says to her, actually, he says, call your husband. And then she says, I have no husband. And Jesus tells her that she has had five husbands. And then she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, some people have taken that statement on her part to mean that she was trying to change the subject. When Jesus, you know, starts bringing up her immorality, she's trying to change the subject. I'm not so sure. She strikes me as a real interesting woman, an intriguing woman. I wonder if the reason she returns this remark, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet, is because she has found somebody that maybe can answer a question that has plagued her for a long time. Maybe she is a seeker of God, and maybe that explains how she's gotten into such convoluted relationships. As the song says, looking for love in all the wrong places. Maybe she's trying to find something in her life that's missing, and she's looking in all the wrong places. But now she finds somebody that maybe can answer her question. She's a Samaritan, not held in very high regard, held in very low regard, as a matter of fact, by the Jews. Because the Samaritans are what we would call half-breeds, people who were half Jewish and half Gentile. And they thought of them as dogs. But here's her question. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She says, okay, now what am I supposed to do as a Samaritan prophet? Tell me how I can worship God. The Jews will not accept me as a worshiper of God. And so those of us who are Samaritans have had to set up another place of worship so that we can be in relationship with him, because we're not accepted by the rest of his people. And Jesus says, don't worry about the mountain. Don't worry about the place. Because, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Some have said that Jesus' phrase here, in spirit and in truth, refers, the spirit part refers to the attitude with which we come to our worship. And the truth part refers to the forms with which we approach him in worship. That these things, our attitude toward him must be a good attitude, and our forms must be the correct forms. And I wouldn't disagree with that for a moment. The reason why I don't think it applies in this scripture is that Jesus seems to be talking about something new. And that was the way it always was. Even under the old law, your attitude had to be a good one when you came before the Father. You had to come to him in the right frame of mind. And you had to operate by the correct forms. Those who tried to operate without the correct forms sometimes were very severely and very quickly punished. But this sounds like something new. What could it be? I think it goes back to exactly what the writer's talking about in Hebrews 8. We're worshiping in a spiritual tabernacle, not in that physical tabernacle that Moses built, not in a physical temple that Solomon built, not in a particular place. The mountain doesn't matter, not even at a particular time, but on a spiritual level, because we worship in a spiritual tabernacle, a heavenly one, a true one. We tend to think of the physical things as being the real things, but the writer here seems to say, no, it's the spiritual things that are the real things. And in truth, the true tabernacle is what we worship in. So we're not confined to a time or place. We're worshiping all the time. The writer of Peter in second chapter of 1 Peter, and the writer John in the first chapter of Revelation refers to us as priests. We are a kingdom of priests. John says in Revelation, he has given us a kingdom We are priests in that kingdom. You know that Paul in Corinthians speaks of our bodies as a temple of God? Put all that together. What have you got? Let's put in one more component. Romans 12, that famous passage, where again Paul speaks of us as a living sacrifice. You know this one very well. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your... Now here's where the versions vary, because it's a very difficult word to translate. It's liturgia in the Greek. And it's the word from which we get our word, liturgy. And it refers to the ceremonies, the rituals that priests in temples went through. Both the pagan ones and the Jewish ones, because this is a Greek word, you see. It refers to what the priests did in their temple. But he says, presenting your body, a living and holy sacrifice, is your liturgy. You become a living liturgy. Now, you've heard the term living sacrifice a lot lately, but think of it also as a living liturgy. So you have a temple, your body. You have a priest, that's you, and you have a liturgy. You have a sacrifice wherever you are. If that doesn't mean that worship is going on wherever you are, I don't know how else to put the puzzle together. Your whole life then becomes a worship service to God, because you are serving in the true tabernacle. You don't have to confine yourself anymore to go to a certain place. You can find yourself to a certain time. You can worship all the time, because your high priest serves in the true tabernacle on the spiritual level. An exciting thought. The writer goes on in Hebrews, we're going to flip back to Hebrews now, in chapter 9, to speak of the fact that the blood of Jesus, and this is really the major point of chapter 9, which is my personal favorite, to speak of the fact that the blood of Jesus is superior to the blood of animals. Now, I know you know that, and maybe that doesn't seem like such a great revelation to you. One of the things that impresses me about Hebrews, though, is that the writer is careful never to put anything about the Jewish faith down. He does not put Moses down. He does not put Abraham down. He does not put Melchizedek down. He does not put Aaron down. He does not put the law down, and he does not put the sacrifices down. Instead, he holds them up because they were God's will for that era. And he does Jesus no favor by comparing him with something that he puts down. Instead, he elevates it to the highest degree possible, and then he says Jesus is even better than that, you see. The blood of animals. It's impossible, he says in chapter 10, for the blood of animals to take away sin. Oh, now that's interesting. You go read the book of Psalms and tell me that David did not know forgiveness. In Psalm 130, David says, there is forgiveness with you. In numerous places throughout the Psalms, David speaks of the sweet forgiveness of God. In Exodus 34, Moses says point blank, there is forgiveness with God. And he's speaking in the pre-Christian era. Why then can we say on the one hand that there was forgiveness? Not just a rolling forward of the sins, although I think that's kind of a helpful illustration maybe, but it's more than that even. Why can we say that there was forgiveness when it's impossible for those sacrifices to do any good? And what is there about the law of Moses itself, what is there about these sacrifices that's inherent in the system that tells you right away they're not doing the job? Can you think? You got to keep doing it. You got to keep doing it over and over and over. So, you know, something's missing there somewhere. It's not doing the job. But why was there forgiveness? There was forgiveness because God let there be forgiveness. You see, there was forgiveness because the blood of those animals was tied to the blood of Christ. Just symbols and types. Because that blood was tied to the blood of Christ, there was forgiveness in those sacrifices. But it was not complete. The sacrifice was not complete. The forgiveness was complete, but the sacrifice was not. And it had to keep being done over and over and over. Until Christ, when he brought the complete sacrifice for all time, which operated in both directions. You see, he brought the complete forgiveness, going backward in history and forward in history. It all pivots on the sacrifice of Christ. But I am so impressed with the grace of God as it shows in the Law of Moses. Sometimes we speak of the Old Testament period as being a period of law and judgment, and the New Testament period as being a period of grace. If this wasn't grace, I don't know what is. The reason that sacrifice worked is because God let it. You see, there's a substitutionary aspect to sacrifice that we sometimes forget. Sometimes when we hear the word sacrifice, we think of giving up something. But to the Jews, there was a substitution in that sacrifice. It should have been me on that altar. But God let it be an animal, just like it should have been me on that cross. But God let it be his son. So there was grace in the Old Testament period. I'm convinced as well that just as there was grace under the period of law, that there is law under the period of grace. We get all mixed up about these things. But it's ridiculous to think that because we're living in a period of grace, there is nothing that we're supposed to do, and that there's nothing we're supposed to abstain from doing. Of course there are rules involved. Of course there's some do's and some don'ts here in the era of grace. But Paul had a problem throughout his ministry with people who would send those who had become Christians and who had put on Christ and had known the sweet freedom that comes in Christ from living under the law, and tried to send them back into the law. And Paul would say to the Galatians, "Who has bewitched you? You must be under somebody's spell." And he goes to great lengths to show them how stupid it is when they're free of the law to go right back into it. He says, "You have put on Christ." Those of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And the word he uses there would have brought to mind a ceremony that was prominent in that culture. When a Roman boy was growing up, when he was a little boy, he wore the toga juvenilis, the toga of childhood. But there came a day when he attained manhood, and he could go to the calendar and point to the day. "This is the day I became a man," because he went through a ceremony in which he took off the toga juvenilis and put on the toga virilis, the toga of manhood. And it was that day that he became a man. And Paul uses that ceremony in that term to refer to the day that we put on Christ. And then he says, in what sounds like a redundant statement, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free." The reason he went to all this trouble to set us free was so we could be free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. "Who has bewitched you? Why would you go back to the law?" You see, the law was kind of like a simulator. There were many symbols and types in it that pointed to Jesus. The people of the time could not see that, but now with hindsight, we can see that it pointed to Jesus. And that's one of the beauties of the book of Hebrews, pointing out over and over again how so many of the ceremonies and forms and rituals were pointing to Jesus the whole time. But they weren't the real thing. They were like a pilot's simulator. When a pilot is going through his training before he ever gets in a plane, that is to fly the plane, he sits behind a simulator for many hours and learns about all those little things up there that tell him all that he needs to know to fly the plane safely. But then there comes that moment when he climbs in the plane and he gets to really fly the plane. How stupid it would be after he's reached that point to spend all his time in front of the simulator. Now, he goes back occasionally to retrain and to refresh his knowledge of flying. But what if he never got in a plane again? What if he just spent hour after hour after hour there in the simulator? You would think that was very strange. Likewise, Paul says, learn from the law. Look at the law for the examples it can offer you, for the lessons it can offer you, but don't go back. You see, these people were trying to put something between them and God. The writer of Hebrews will say a little bit later that we have come to Mount Zion as opposed to Mount Sinai. And that would recall for the people that moment when they gathered around the mountain at Sinai, and the ground was rumbling, and thunder was flashing, and there was a cloud over the mountain, and it was very eerie. What did they say to Moses? You go up the mountain. We don't want to go. We don't want to face God. Please go for us. We don't want to do this. It's a frightening thing to face God. Even though the richest part of being a Christian is drawing into that close relationship, that bonding, that knitting together of our souls with the Lord Jesus Christ, still, it can be a frightening, an intimidating prospect. And so we'd rather relate to other things. Rather than looking Jesus in the eye and relating to him one-on-one and fearing seeing grief in his eyes, we'd rather relate to other things. So we put some things between us and him. The Jews did it with the law. And you know, we can do the same thing. I said a moment ago, of course there are things we do and things we don't do because we are Christians. Of course. The sad thing comes, the sad part is, when we think that because we keep the list of do's and don'ts, we are in this relationship with him. When we think that we have achieved all that God has for us, when all we've done is keep the laws. Let me give you an example. I knew a woman once who, after some study of the scripture, concluded that it was improper for her to speak in a Bible class setting, not just the worship service setting, but the Bible class setting as well. And that's a fine conclusion for her to reach. And that was what she was comfortable with. But I can tell you, this woman would grab the teacher when he was through and ream him out good for something he'd said in class. And she would collar the preacher of that congregation and ream him out good for something that she disagreed with in his sermon. And she would go home and write long, scathing letters to the elders because she was so disgruntled and unhappy with the way things were going. She had all the submissive spirit of Attila the Hun. But the sad thing is, she thought she was submissive because she didn't speak in Bible class. She thought she was a submissive woman. And that's when it's so sad. And we can do it with other things too. We can do it with the church. That sounds very organizational. Do you know any people who say that they love the church, but they can't stand the people in it? Well, obviously, what do you think the church is? It's not the place we gather. It's not the songs we sing. It's not the forms and the rituals. It's the people. And you can't say you love the church if you can't stand the people in it. So many ways that we try to create barriers between us and the Lord that we serve, and yet he wants to be in relationship with us. And that, you see, is where the maturity comes in. Back over at the end of chapter 10, and I'm running out of time here. I may have to spill over into the 3:30 hour a little bit. There's a threefold formula here that I want to leave you with. starting in verse 22 of chapter 10. I said at the first that there was a list of things that the writer describes as elementary teaching, and I think some of us wish he'd given us another list of things to think about and talk about when we're mature, but he never gives us another list because that's not what maturity is. Here's a description of maturity. Let us draw near, verse 22, with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's another let us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And three, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together. That sounds more like maturity to me, and growing up in Christ. That's what Paul in Ephesians says. We grow up in Christ. We draw near to him. And it starts here. Well, actually, it starts with him. But our response is here. Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount of not being anxious for the peripheral, mundane things that pull at us throughout our lives. For a whole lifetime, we have to wonder, we have to eat, let's put it that way, to maintain this life for a whole lifetime. We have to have something to wear for a whole lifetime. And so we fight at the things that pull at us from every direction. And we wish we could find that focus. And Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount of seeking the kingdom first, but he begins the talk about seeking the kingdom first by saying that the lamp is the eye of the body, and if your eye is, and this, the translations differ here. Some say if your eye is diseased, if your eye is not whole, if it's sick. But what do some versions say? Single. Isn't that curious? If your eye is single, then the whole body has light. Have you ever had double vision? If you've ever had double vision, then you know you might as well be blind for all the good your vision is to you. You can hardly get around. You can hardly do the things you need to do because of your double vision. So disorienting, so distracting. Well, Jesus speaks there in the Sermon on the Mount of those who have spiritual double vision, who are anxious about things that just don't matter and fail to put in priority the things that do matter. Of course, we have to worry about eating, or not worry, but we have to be concerned with eating and dressing and so forth. But he says you've lost your focus unless you're putting the kingdom first. Bringing your vision into focus and concentrating on him. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the writer will say, fixing our eyes on Jesus, let us run the race that is set before us. And we hold fast, the Hebrew writer says. Landon Saunders has a new film series out. Perhaps you've seen it. I think it is just wonderful. I think it boils so much of this business down to its nitty-gritty points. You know what he calls God in that film series? He doesn't call him by a name. He calls him the one relationship you need most. That's God, the one relationship you need most. And he says the big question for a lifetime, through all the pleasures, all the difficulties, all the mountains, all the valleys, all the Kadesh Barneas, all the Gethsemanes, the question is, are you going to stay or are you going to leave? The one relationship you need most. Finally, the writer of Hebrews says here in these verses, let us stimulate one another to love and good works. One of the characteristics of maturity is that it becomes other-centered. One of the characteristics of mature life is that it can reproduce itself Infantile life forms can't reproduce themselves. It's only after life forms reach maturity that they can reproduce themselves. We become other-centered. We become caring of other people. And oh, how we need one another. We talked about fear this morning. And one of the things I didn't have time to cover, but it's so close to me, and I think close to every one of us, is the fear that we feel of one another because we are so vulnerable. There are so many things that could happen to me that if it were just me and God worrying about it, it wouldn't be so bad. But I have to think about you. How are you going to react? Am I going to stand before you and be ashamed because of how you react to what I've done or to what's happened to me that maybe even isn't my fault? We must be for one another. We can't be against pulling each other down. We must be for one another because I need to build you up, because there may come a time when I need you to build me up. And if I have left you a quaking, quivering mess, a bleeding, wounded soldier, then when I get wounded, you will not be equipped to help me and to lift me up. That's what koinonia is, you see. That's what fellowship is. That's our investment in one another. I don't help you in a selfish sense just so that you can help me, but that's just the way it is. I build you up, and by building you up, I build me up, because we're in this together. And so mature people are other-centered. They stimulate one another to love and good deeds and good works. So we have the focus, the singleness of vision. We hold fast and never leave the one relationship that we need most. And we stimulate one another to love and good works. And that, I think the writer has done a very successful job of summing up maturity in those verses. It's time for us to be dismissed. I'll see you at 3:30, those of you who would like to come back for the 3:30 session and talk about beyond complacency. Thank you.